what to do next. You have to weigh two things, and they're of equal importance and so forth. What are you going to do? And sometimes, yeah, that choice is so difficult that you just can't make up your mind. When we meet these people in chapter 12, these people meaning the scribes and the Pharisees, I think this text that we've just read and finished reading is an indictment against those in Israel in Jesus' time who refuse to make up their mind about Jesus, or they have made up their mind, and it shows. Jesus pronounces judgment on scribes and Pharisees in this case, and all others like them, because the scribes and the Pharisees were, you know, let's say the ordained leadership of the church of the time. It includes all those who do not put their faith in him as the one sent from above. And the first thing that I want to point out to you is that this request that we read about. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Sounds like a legitimate request. But as I read it, I deem it to be a false request. And I want to explain that, why I think that it is a false request. For that, you have to find the contextual evidence, if you will. So we're just going to kind of pass through chapter 11. This is chapter Matthew 12. So let's see. Why do I think it's a false request? Because in the previous passages that you find in the section preceding chapter 12, Jesus has demonstrated incontrovertibly, in undeniable ways, and again, that he is the Messiah. He's Israel's promised Savior. So this request, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." It says, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign.'" I inserted my own remarks. "But he answered them, 'No, you don't.'" "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." "No, you don't." That's why Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." It can happen at times that we as Christians, followers of Jesus, experience doubt. Consistent and stubborn rejection and staying on the fence without ever coming to the point of acceptance, that is not acceptable. That is unbelief. These people had no intentions to come to faith in Christ. What has Jesus just done? I mentioned chapter 11, the preceding chapter. Jesus told the friends of the imprisoned John the Baptist, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to talk to Jesus, "You know, are you the one we look for, or are we looking for another?" What did Jesus say to those messengers of John the Baptist? "What you see and hear," namely, I'm not quoting the whole section, "but the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." And Jesus ends his reply saying to John the Baptist, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That is the crux of Jesus' public ministry. Who do you say that I am? Says Jesus in another part of his ministry. Who do you say Jesus is? The gospel is all about Jesus. Is Jesus the one he claims to be? The Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer of the world? Or is he a fake Jesus? Jesus' immediate response to those who ask him for a sign, the scribes and the Pharisees, makes it plain. They do not like Jesus. Their request breathes noxious odors of hell itself. And so from the lips of the Son of God, who's the Lord of life, come the words, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That sounds harsh. It is nothing too harsh. They deserve it. It's a moment of judgment time. Judgment time in a moment where truth and falsehood come together. They clash. Unbelief matched with Christ's response to that. Christ, the judge, speaks. You are an adulterous generation. No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. Notice Jesus ends his reply that way. Who am I for you? Jesus' immediate response to those who ask for a sign makes it plain that they reject him. What has Jesus done? Chapter 11, verse 19. See, Matthew chapter 11, page 19 says, the people responded to the Lord, and it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, Jesus' words about those who reject him, a glutton and a drunkard. That's what they say about him. Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what they think of him. They just hope, in diabolical skepticism and cynicism, that Jesus might just trip up once more, like doing a work on the Sabbath. That's how we are introduced with chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And verse 2 says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That language we found in our text as well. Someone greater than is here. We see that early in the chapter 12 as well. Someone greater, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus condemns this unbelief outright. He has no patience for it. It's just night and day different from John's faith that is in turmoil. He's in prison and he begins to doubt. It's not the same doubt as what we find in our text in Matthew 12. Where the scribes and the Pharisees come to trip him up. Their unbelief blinds the people who reject Jesus. All their sacrimonious teacher sounds so pious, teacher, rabbi. We wish to see a sign from you. It's all part of a grand scheme, a farce. They do not deem Jesus, whom they clearly despise, as one who had authority like that of a rabbi over them. No. Not too long, it will be crucify him. That's what's on their minds already. But sometime in the future, it will come from their lips. Away with him. He doesn't deserve to live. That's what they really think about this Jesus. Notice that right in the middle of Jesus' disgust with the opponents, Jesus directs his attention somewhere else. Chapter 11, verse 25. And at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Yeah, that's irony, or it's sort of a veiled indictment of the scribes and Pharisees, the wise. And you have revealed it instead to little children. That's us. Whether you have a PhD or had no education, as a follower of Christ, you are a little child. Because a little child trusts his or her mom or dad. And so we, no matter who we are, what our background is, we, in childlike faith, trust our Heavenly Father. All these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor. He's not saying this to the scribes. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke, not the scribes, with all their legalism, no grace. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And after that episode is over, Jesus continues his journey and he enters a synagogue, and guess on what day? The Sabbath. And guess who are there? Verse 10. He went on from there and entered a synagogue. This is in chapter 12. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. So that they might accuse him. That's where they are at. Do you have any idea what that was?
No.
Okay. It sounded like it was the door, not somebody knocking. Yeah, it's okay. But it's good to be aware of our surroundings. And Jesus' answer, in so many ways, you can say, is yes, it is lawful to heal somebody on the Sabbath. To save a man's withered hand. Imagine what that means in the time of Jesus, in any culture. A man, first of all, the breadwinner, typically, has a withered hand. What do you do with a withered hand? Not much. You need two hands to fix things, to build things, to correct things. He's going home to his family. He's dancing. Because he is now a person, a human being, who is able to have dignity as a person. That's restored. And he becomes useful. And isn't God always interested in us being useful for him? Isn't that what we hear in Ephesians 4, verse 28? That people in the church are encouraged to work with their hands. And not just that they take care of themselves that way, but that they can then also be helpful to others in need. So this was a wonderful thing that Jesus did when he healed the man with that withered hand. But the Pharisees, it says, went out, verse 14, and conspired against him. How to destroy him. Verse 15 to 21, again saying that Jesus healed many. 22 through 32, here the Pharisees show how closely affiliated they are with really the demons of hell itself. After Jesus delivered a man from his demon possession, the Pharisees who heard about this exorcism said, guess by whose power he did that? Not Yahweh. By Beelzebul. It was the devil himself, Satan himself, who accomplished this exorcism. The prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Then we come to our text, eventually, with that request. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Really? No, you don't. You don't want to see it. You've seen plenty of them. Maybe hundreds of them. The blind see. The crippled can walk. The demon-possessed are free. He did it every day, probably. Countless times. They are an evil, adulterous generation. Those are Jesus' words for them. Their reply that Jesus delivered a man from a demon itself is the ultimate rejection. Because Jesus says these words, verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I'm getting the sense that from Jesus' response to all that evidence of him manifesting himself to be the one who is the promised Messiah, that this kind of rejection again and again and again ends up being topped with the accusation that Jesus is actually Satan, Satan's servant, that is the equivalent of having sinned against the Holy Spirit. For why otherwise would he say that here? The context directs us to at least be open to this real possibility that Israel's stubborn rejection of Christ and then categorizing the works of Christ as that of being the result of Satan himself, that constitutes sinning against the Holy Spirit. And so what we're dealing with here is not just another account of people who rejected Jesus, but it is judgment time. Very serious. Jesus says in verse 33, the tree is known by its fruit. All of this is to show and say that by the time the scribes and Pharisees end up asking Jesus for another sign to prove his messianic claims, that Jesus had had it. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And who was Prophet Jonah? He was that headstrong servant of Yahweh who was sent to the Gentile society in Nineveh, a place you're familiar with, maybe. Is Nineveh today in Iraq, somewhere? You're from Iran, so you're not from Iraq, but that's the region that we're talking about, Nineveh. These people were Gentiles, they were pagans. From the Israelite point of view, don't bother with them, because we are the chosen. How did the Ninevites respond? Because all the nations are going to come under judgment. Because all nations share the same guilt that we all share. That is our guilt in Adam. And that's going to be judged someday. And God, having provided in the promise to Abraham relief of that burden on all the nations, that God, instead of judging all the nations like in the flood in Noah's time, that God would bring redemption to all the nations through the one people, the Israelites. Israelites didn't, in Jesus' time, didn't see that. But the Ninevites responded to that accusation of God's law against them, and they repented. They did exactly what Israel refused to do in Jesus' ministry. How does God respond to his people or any nation that rejects him, that violates his commands? Well, we're getting a precursor or an indication of what that judgment will be like if we look at how God judged Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea. In one moment, so to speak, in history, one day in history, an entire army was, I don't know if it was the entire army, but it was a chunk of the army was destroyed. Others in battle through the Canaan conquest, when under Joshua, the Israelites, finally having coming out of the 40-year desert experience, these nations experienced judgment from the hand of God. Others who are coming under the powerful hand of King David experienced judgment, because David's wars were God's wars, and in that sense unique. It wasn't just David's personal gripe and start a jihad against the people that didn't like him or he didn't like, but these were God's battles in the Old Testament. And so they meet their judgment in those days. It was a false request. There's no truth to it. And so that response by Israel is then illustrated by what Jesus says about this man who has who's delivered, and he compares it to a house that's empty. And then the demon who goes around and finding another place can't find another place. And what does he say to himself? I'm going to go back. Israel is that empty house. When they respond to Jesus' ministry, Israel is an empty house, an empty shell. It's there on the outside, covenant everything, chosen, privileged, but it's an empty house. And they are at great risk that the demon will come back and bring seven others along with him. And then what? Then what's left for Israel? It will be worse in the end than what it was before. It's all there, but their lives are like white sepulchres. Holy on the outside, death on the inside. They are God's people, they aren't God's people. Unless they put faith in Christ. And so Israel refuses to believe him. The leadership of the land, mostly. They are throwing out Jesus from among themselves. They are rejecting the one the Father sent them. They think their house is ready, but their house is ready and clean and tidy for the one that they have imagined to be their king. A political sort of king. A king who will take care of the Romans, oppression, and all the other situations that they are dealing with. An empty house is nice for a time. When a person vacates a house, maybe you rent, you hire somebody, but it will be clean. You do some painting, maybe. Carpet cleaning, some repair, perhaps. And then it's ready for another person. You don't want that property to be unoccupied too long. Because what happens when, let's say, year after year, something is not occupied? It reminds me of the 60s and the 70s in Amsterdam, where we had the radicals, so to speak, among the student movement, and they were called hippies. Were they called hippies here too, Brenda? Yeah, so that's kind of a universal term, hippies. So hippies. Anybody was a hippie here in those days? Nobody? Well, the hippies, there were all kinds of properties in Amsterdam that were left empty. And because Amsterdam, like any other major city in the world, is also a university city. So you have lots, thousands of students, and they need a room to stay. So what did the hippies do in that very tumultuous time of the 60s? They just broke into apartment buildings and started living there. Not a good thing. Or you can have to deal with rodents that start occupying a house if it is not taken care of and somebody lives in it. The point is, you can be clean on the outside, you can be a moral person, socially well adjusted, but if you don't have Christ in your life, great on the outside, it stinks on the inside. Unbelief is a lethal sickness. The clear prophetic promises regarding Jesus had no effect on them. They should have listened to Moses carefully. To Isaiah, with all his promises about the coming Messiah. Jonah, with his own ministry and life experience of 3 days in the whale. There was the Queen of Sheba from Africa. She, the Gentile, had interest in the things of God and wanted to be taught. She had a teachable mind and spirit. All those testify against these people, like the scribes and the Pharisees. They honor themselves, their accomplishments, their status in the church. and they cut off everybody else who do not conform to their standards and expectations. And that, of course, most prominently included Jesus. By their unbelief, they cut themselves off from the promise of God given to Abraham to be materialized in the birth, advent of Christ. They cut themselves off. They excommunicated themselves, if you will. They disbelieved the promise. They refused to believe when all the evidence was there. All they had to do is go and look in their pages of scripture that they knew so well they could recite it backwards and forwards. But they were not able to connect the dots. They wanted proof, and more proof, supposedly. I hope that that is not a depiction and a description of what is true of us today. Are we still listening to the voice of God when His word comes to us? Or is there a filter in our mind? Political, socioeconomic, environmental, all these hot button issues in our culture and society, can they be filters that filter out truth? Because we're only looking for one thing, the social Jesus, the political Jesus, the economic Jesus. Jesus is none of those. Jesus is God in the flesh who tells you you need to be saved. You're a sinner, and I'm here to demonstrate that God's pronouncement of grace and favor on the nations has come. Believe it as you see it, as you can smell it, taste it, if you will. And who are the ones who accept that message? That brings us to the last part in this passage. It seems disjuncted. By the way, this is printed in our text, all these different sort of sections in chapter 12. But I've chosen to keep it together. So from verse 38, for example, we go into all of the other passages, and we come to that point of verse 46, where while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, they are my mother. They are my brothers and sisters. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' preaching always creates a response. Always. And the gospel still does that today. And it is that gospel response of either unbelief or belief. Either rejection, staying on the fence, asking for more signs, more evidence, or jumping off and embracing Christ at the foot of the cross. Is there any person here who is on the fence? You need another Bible study? You need more commentaries? You need another speaker? God brings his own to himself in a variety of ways sometimes. we saw a film that is based on the testimony and life of a man whose name is Lee Strobel. He was involved with the Willow Creek phenomenon for years. Besides that point, Lee Strobel was an atheist, adamant atheist, and his wife had come to faith. She was also an atheist, but had come to faith. And so in that film, look it up for yourself. Maybe it's on Netflix or somewhere else, but I hardly recommend it. I don't do that usually, but it just shows that in an amazing way, this person also came to faith. But it is kind of in the unusual way. This atheist, he was going to look at the hard facts, and he was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune newspaper. And so his work was to do investigative stories about police and murders and so forth. And so he just goes to professors and archaeologists and scientists, and he just brings the claims of Christianity to them and how they respond to that. And then in the end, you know, he's just left without any objections, and he comes to faith. Ordinarily, I would think that a sinner, whether you're religious or not, but an atheist is also religious, by the way. But we come to faith as the truth comes to us, as the Word of God comes to us, as the means of grace come to us. God opens our heart and our mind. Our war heart warms up to His heart. And we understand that His words, that He loves the world so much that He gave His one and only Son. We begin to see that that is true and that it even applies to me. That's how God brings people to Himself. But the point is that Lee Strobel jumped off the fence. He made up his mind. And that is something that every person must do. We all know about the sovereign grace of God. We all know about the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. We all know that we're not saved by works, but by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, based on His finished work on the cross alone. But God uses means, and the means is the gospel. And that is the gospel that Jesus entrusted to His disciples, and He entrusted to you, a church, so that we call people to faith in Christ. And in the process, also sound a word of warning. Don't wait too long, because at some point the door closes, just like the door closed on the ark. The gospel door closes at some point in world history. Israel, by way of the scribes and the Pharisees, refused that gospel, that hand that was reached out from heaven to them. And they rejected the one who could set them free. Jesus today is looking for followers. On the internet, when you look at YouTube sometime, it says somewhere, new subscribers, I think. Well, Jesus is looking for men and women everywhere to become new subscribers, to put their signature under His name and start following Him. Jesus is not inviting us to an amazing event that we will find inspiring, like a concert or a retreat, some workshop where we learn more facts about the gospel. Jesus calls us to join His church because His church is Him. in a way, his body. So we are calling people around us in our lives, people we have connections with, and pray about that deliberately, intentionally, that the Lord use you where you are and create opportunities to bring the message to those who are on the fence or perhaps totally on the other side and need to jump back, jump over by God's grace and put their trust in him. Those are the people who are following Jesus. Those are Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he claims to be. God's heart has been revealed to us so powerfully, so incontrovertibly, so undeniably. There's nothing more to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. May we here today, who have expressed our faith in Christ, continue to follow him as his brother, his sister in the Lord, and that together, by God's grace, we would be agents of redemption as we reach out into the lives of others who have yet to come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have allowed us another opportunity to hear your truth, your word, your voice. And so, Lord, we are so dismayed at the level and intensity of rejection and hatred towards your Son by the very people who call themselves your own. Lord, we pray for the Jewish people today. We pray that among them you will draw your elect, draw your children, open their eyes that they may proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We pray for the nations. We pray for all those peoples, hundreds and millions of them who are looking at a future without Christ unless they know Christ and believe by faith that he is the one who was promised to be their Savior also. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to be witnesses for you, to do that in a joyful way, as we, in the meantime, seek to fulfill our own personal duties and responsibilities that we have in this society. Heavenly Father, expand your kingdom and cause your kingdom to come further and further until you come again in glory, perfecting and finishing the work that you began. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.